Tonight we continue a series of lessons that we started several weeks ago. Last week was our fifth Sunday night of the month, and we had our devotional, and so we missed a lesson in this series. What we are doing is we are talking about the false teaching of premillennialism. We are examining this false teaching, not real close. We're presenting the basic beliefs and seeing the New Testament teaching as it truly is. The question we might ask is, why do we do this? We do this because Satan and his cohorts, if you would, are trying to deceive people into thinking things that are unbiblical, things that are false in their nature, which will lead people away from Christ. So when we look at this, it is important. Now, in the subject of premillennialism, we want to define what that really is. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Tonight we're going to talk about something specific, and that is the rapture, and we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But when we look at what premillennialism is, we are talking tonight specifically about what would be considered dispensational premillennialism. Now, in a very real sense, the idea of dispensational premillennialism is in decline. It is not as popular as it used to be. However, there are people of note who still hold to this. It was, you know, something that had started at the end of the 19th century. And really, you know, the 1930s, it started to gain more steam. And then in the 1970s, you had Hal Lindsey writing about this in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And then from there, as we look at religionists, there's some bigger names that people know and recognize through radio and through TV that would be considered dispensational premillennialists. People like Charles Stanley, who is a Baptist preacher, or people like John MacArthur, who is a evangelical preacher down in Southern California. They are very famous preachers. They would be considered dispensationalists. And so it's important when we talk about this to understand that while some might not know what it means to be a dispensationalist or even categorize himself specifically that way, it's important for us to know what it is so we can be better prepared to defend the truth of God against these false doctrines. Well, what is premillennialism? The prefix there, signifies before, and millennium denotes a period of 1,000 years. This theory suggests this, that Christ will, and having been rejected, establish his church, but not his kingdom. His kingdom would come later, and that's because they look at the kingdom as being something that is physical in nature, even though Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so what they see is that Jesus will come in what is called the rapture, and he will take his own, his children, his followers, and they will be raptured, caught up, snatched away. And in their absence from this earth, there will be tribulation for 7 years. During that period of time, you have the reign of the Antichrist. And at the end of those 7 years, Christ will return with his saints, and you have a great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And after the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus is victorious, he establishes his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loose. There is again another war. Satan is finally defeated. The wicked dead are raised, and there is the judgment day, and then we go into eternity. Now, that's the basic idea of dispensational premillennialism. Historic premillennialism is a little bit different. And then there are some that would consider themselves post-millennialists, a smaller group, and that is the millennium comes, after, post mean after. And then there are all millennialists, which is no millennium, and we would probably find ourselves in that category. Now, remember from 2 weeks ago, this idea that Jesus established the church in place of the kingdom because he was rejected by the Jews. Remember that we discussed that and we established these three things. Number one, rejection by the Jews was known by God in his plan. It wasn't that God caused it, but God knew that Jesus would be rejected. From Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1 through verse 4, in the suffering servant, it says, "Who has believed what he has said from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men." And in fact, in John chapter 12, this is referred to when it says there that these things are that the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" We also know in the book of Psalm 118 and verse 22 that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Of course, this is referred to in Matthew chapter 21 as referring to Jesus. God always knew that man would reject Jesus because God knew that the cross was always in the plan. The second aspect that we talked about 2 weeks ago is that the kingdom is in the present tense. It is now. We're not looking forward to it. It is something that has already been established. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 says, "In the days of those kings, those days of the Roman Empire, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It will break in pieces and all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Back in the days of Daniel, some 600 years before Christ, the prophecy was made that God would establish his kingdom during the days of the Roman Empire. We also see in the New Testament that there were statements that were made. Every statement made about the kingdom prior to Acts chapter 2 is always in the future tense. Every statement made after Acts chapter 2 is made in the past tense. One of the most significant is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us unto the kingdom of his beloved Son." How can one be transferred into something that does not yet exist? It is something that exists today, and that is because the kingdom and the church are equivalent. They are the same thing. And then we looked at the fact that the church was something always stated in prophecy. It was always in the mind of God. It was always his plan. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 and verse 11, that the church would make known the manifold wisdom of God, and this was according to the eternal purpose which is realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. It wasn't a parenthesis. It wasn't a diversion from God's plan. It was the plan of God. So now we come to the second major component of premillennialism, and that is what is called the rapture. The rapture. And you can see it right there, the rapture. The rapture, if we were to look at this phrase, there is an etymology behind the word rapture. The word rapture itself is not found in the English Bible. In fact, it's not found in the Greek text. What it is a translation of a Greek word into Latin. And it was Jerome's Vulgate in AD 382. Where it comes from is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and at verse 17, when Paul says there, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, And so we shall always be with the Lord. It is the word caught up. The Greek word is the Greek word harpaza. And from that we get this word rapture. It's a Latin translation, like I said before. Now, to quote a dispensationalist, John MacArthur, in one of his sermons, and in preparation for this, I read a couple of sermons, and listened to a couple of sermons by premillennialists, and then, to really know, okay, what is it that they state? He states this in one of his sermons. He says, now, where do we get the concept rapture? Go down to verse 17. The verb there, shall be caught up, is the verb harpaz, snatched. It means to snatch up, to seize, to carry off by force. From a Latin word connected to this word comes our word, get this, rape, to give you the idea of the force, the seizure, or the snatching concept. Now notice the word as it is translated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, and that is that we will be caught up. And from that, the Latin word, which is a violent term, has been derived, and that is the one from which we get rapture. And this is how it goes. Jesus one day will come again to rapture, to violently, quickly, suddenly snatch away both the righteous dead and the righteous living. And he will do this, for the most part, secretly. Now, think about this secretly, though. Secretly does not necessarily mean, like I have a secret and you're never going to find out what it is. It was, back in the 70s and 80s, where bumper stickers were all the fad, and it was, in case of rapture, this car will be driverless. Things of that nature. Well, you imagine, okay, all of a sudden we're here, and let's say we're in this building during a service, and the rapture comes. Well, what that means is some of you will automatically be gone, and the rest of us would be left here. Well, how secretive is that? If you're here and someone you love or someone you're close to all of a sudden is gone. The reason for this belief that it is secret is because it's going to happen so fast that you're not even going to know until it is too late. And so you're going to have this secret event, and it is either going to occur, now get this, before the Great Tribulation, which we'll talk about next week, during the Great Tribulation, or after the Great Tribulation. In other words, they don't know when it's going to happen, and there's different beliefs. Most of them will say it happens before the Great Tribulation. Before, if you remember back on this chart, before that seven-year period, it is going to be the Christian escape from that Great Tribulation and times of difficulty. Now, following the 7 years, Jesus will return with his saints once again to reign on the earth for a literal 1,000 years, with the assumption that this time he is not going to be rejected, but he is going to be accepted. Which, if he was rejected once, potentially he could be rejected again. But that is not going to happen. It is a foregone conclusion that he will establish that kingdom. Now, here's their evidence. Three passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13 and 18. We're going to look at that in a few moments. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through verse 58, which is talking about the resurrection. And John chapter 14, verse 1 through verse 6. Now, here's the problem with all of those passages. How dispensationalists interpret the literal passage apart from the rapture and applying it to the rapture, we would agree with. The problem is their application of these things to the rapture. we would look at them and say, no, this is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about the judgment day. And so when we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and how these things happen, it's pretty plain and simple. But they make this leap to the idea, to the concept of rapture, and I'll talk about why they make that leap. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 through chapter 5 and at verse 3. Again, it's a passage that we're familiar with. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, what Paul deals with here starts in verse 13, and that is an overriding concern that the members of the church at Thessalonica had. They had some knowledge about the coming of Christ and a resurrection, but they didn't understand it completely, and there were questions about whether or not their loved ones, the other saints who had died before Christ came, would have any part in that resurrection. And so Paul says, what I want is, I don't want you to be ignorant. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Number two, I don't want you to grieve excessively, he says, like those who have no hope. Don't grieve so much about the person who dies in Christ. We have hope, and they have hope. He then goes on and talks about the return in verse 14 and at verse 15. He says, here's how the return is going to work. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Because Jesus himself died and rose, we believe in a resurrection. How's that going to happen? Jesus is going to come, and he is going to bring those who have fallen asleep or who have died for Christ. In verse 15, or verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet. So what's going to happen in this is that Jesus is going to descend. The fallen asleep saints are going to come with him. We who are alive will not precede those who fall asleep. There's going to be a gathering together of saints. When's that gathering going to happen? It's going to happen when the cry of command comes, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And we're going to meet them, who? Jesus and the saints that have gone before in the air. And so in verse 18, he says, encourage one another with these words. Comfort one another. Now, did you see what's not there? Nowhere does it talk about rapture. In fact, when you look at this passage is a passage of comfort. And so one of the first problems that we have here is it's a passage of comfort for Christians. Therefore, it does not state what happens to those that are outside Christ. Now, the premillennialists will look at this and say it doesn't mention those that are outside of Christ because they're going to be left for the tribulation. But that's not in the text. The only reason they make the belief that this is the rapture, a snatching away, is because it's only talking about Christians. But I would suggest to you that these verses do not exclude, necessarily speaking, the wicked at the same time. This is not part of what Paul's talking about. He's talking to Christians that have lost fellow Christians, and he wants to answer them. There's a couple other problems that the rapturists have with this passage. Number one is, it's not in secret. Christ will return, and when he returns, it will both be seen and it will be heard. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all tribes in the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. Every eye is going to see him. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when the apostles are watching Jesus ascend to heaven, the angel said to him, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Well, which is that? You're going to see him as he comes down. There's going to be sight. But it's also going to be audible, isn't it? You're going to have a command, a shout, and a trumpet. How do you miss that? You don't. It's going to be seen and it's going to be heard. The second problem they have here is this. The context continues into chapter 5 and verse 1 and verse through verse 3. Look at verse 1. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." Concerning the times and the seasons, about what? What he's just talked about in chapter 4, verse 13 through verse 18. You don't have to ask us about these things. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying there's peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Who won't escape? Those that are not aware, those that are wicked, those that are saying, "Hey, everything's okay, everything's great." He says peace and destruction, they say peace and security, and destruction is going to come upon them, which is not the rapture view. The rapture view is that you're going to have Christians raptured and everyone else is going to be left here, and it's not going to be about destruction, it's going to be about tribulation. But that's not what's in the context here. Another problem is the use of the idea or the phrase "day of the Lord." Look at verse 2. "You yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 and verse 11, Peter uses the same phrase in the same kind of context. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Peter says, in the day of the Lord that comes like a thief in the night, which is the same day of the Lord that comes as a thief in the night in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Peter says, when that day comes, what's going to happen to everything? It's all going to be destroyed. There's not going to be anything left. You're not going to have 7 years of tribulation. It's just not going to be. And then in Paul, once again, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, uses the phrase, "It will come like a thief in the night." It will come like a thief in the night. And they say, well, what he's talking about there is not the rapture, but what will come after. Well, think about this. If half of my family disappears and I know biblical prophecy that 7 years later Christ will come, I can mark the spot from that point in time and count 7 years, and guess what? Know exactly when it's going to happen, at least what year it's going to happen. Is that a thief in the night? No. It's not a thief in the night. Anyone could do that. So this passage, while they look at it and they would interpret, generally speaking, the passage the same way, their application of it to the rapture is without merit. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 through verse 58, which Keith read for us tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through verse 58. And again, I would ask you the question, who is he writing to in this context? He is writing to Christians. And in writing to Christians about the resurrection, he says there in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What he means by that is a change will be needed. That we who are looking forward to what is imperishable cannot inherit that kingdom with perishable bodies. There has to be a change. Verse 51 through verse 53 says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now the dead who are raised imperishable in their belief is these dead saints that have gone before. So they're going to be raised, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable man puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There is a mystery, and that mystery is we will all be changed. Verse 54 through verse 56, there is an enemy that's going to be defeated, and that's the enemy of death. Verse 57, the Savior is praised for what he has done. Thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 58, the comfort, and that is, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. This too is a passage of comfort. And like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it does not necessarily exclude a resurrection of the wicked. It focuses on the resurrection of saints, but it doesn't exclude the wicked. Well, let's look and see a couple problems that there is with the rapturists. Number one is the idea of mystery. The word mystery, he tells you that back in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Rapturists believe that the rapture will be a secret because of this word mystery, which is problematic because the word mystery in Scripture talks about something that was unknown but now is known. And nowhere in this context do you have anything about this being, ooh, it's a mystery, it's something that's sudden and secretive and all that. You don't have it. In fact, the resurrection of Christians happens right before the end of time in this chapter. Look back in verse 23 and 24. It says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes what? The end. And he delivers the kingdom back to the Father. In fact, in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, suggests Christ comes back. The dead in Christ and those that are alive and remain that are faithful are caught up to him, and then you're going to have this destruction, the end. The end comes. It's going to be the final chapter. One more thing about, and I know this is a lot of information, one more thing about this passage is in verse 51 and 52. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in twinkling an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When the rapture happens, according to rapturists, you're going to have the last trumpet. Here's the problem. In Revelation chapter 8, which rapturists would say takes place during the Great Tribulation, you have seven trumpets. And so you have the last trumpet followed by seven trumpets. I read someone described it like this. It's like the preacher who says, I have one more point, and then he has seven more points after that. You know, the last implies that's it, no more. And that's in fact what it will be. It will be the last trumpet. And then I want to give you just this. I'll get to John chapter 14 in just a second. The rapture is in conflict with biblical teaching. Number one is, it has too many comings of Christ. You have Christ who came once, second coming to rapture, and then another second coming to establish the kingdom. That's not at all what Bible teaches. It says in Jude 14 and verse 15, it was also about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all. Not part and then part later, but all. You have too many comings of Jesus. You also have too many resurrections. Too many resurrections. You have the resurrection of the saints and then the resurrection of the wicked at the end of the thousand-year reign. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, it says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. A resurrection, singular, of both just and unjust. It contradicts the plain, simple teaching of John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Look at John chapter 5. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Who's going to hear his voice? All that are in the tombs. And come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus said that there's going to come a time when the voice is going to sound. The voice of the archangel, the voice of Jesus is going to sound. And the graves are going to open, and those who have done good will go to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. At the same time, you have the resurrection of the saints and the resurrection of the wicked, the unbelievers, not separated by 7 years or 1,007 years. It conflicts with the Bible teaching concerning the last day. In John chapter 6 and verse 39 and verse 40, it says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of thy Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have an eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. But then later in John, chapter 12, and verse 48, it says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Three of those passages, you have the last day where Jesus is going to resurrect the saints. But in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he also says on that last day, you're going to have a judgment by his word. Well, how many last days are there? There can only be one last day. And then it conflicts with 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10 through verse 14. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. We've already read that. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the day in which all of this will be dissolved. We're waiting for the day in which righteousness will dwell in a new heaven and a new earth. It says, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him on that day without spot or blemish and at peace. Again, simply, we are waiting for a day in which God's going to judge both the living saints, the dead saints, the dead wicked, and the living wicked. And it's all going to happen on that last day. There's one more passage, and that's John chapter 14, verse 1 through verse 3. When Jesus, in preparing his disciples for his departure, once again is comforting them. It's amazing to me that the three passages that are used to establish a belief about a rapture are all passages that are not doctrinal in nature. They're comforting. They don't talk about specific in the idea of a rapture. In fact, we can see how these apply to the second coming, and they are better applied to a second coming. In John chapter 14, you have the same thing. When Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself that you may be where I am." They look at that and say, see, the saints are going to be with Jesus. And we will. When he comes at the end of time, the last day, and judgment is made over all. These verses do not exclude necessarily a resurrection of the wicked. They look at these three passages and say, no, it only talks to those that are faithful. Therefore, there's no application, no possibility that the evil are included at that time period. Well, that's just not a necessary observation. How is it you get to that point? Simply this. The idea of a rapture is an example of a theology, a belief interpreting a passage rather than interpreting a passage to define a belief. It's the idea of, I have this belief, therefore how do I fit God's word to what I want to believe? Rather than saying, what's God's word say? What does it really mean? Does it include this or not? Again, I know there's a lot of information, and you can go through it pretty quick. But if you have any questions, or any thoughts or comments, or you know, want notes or things like that, just let me know and I'll do my best to provide those for you. Next week, we'll be looking more closely at Matthew chapter 24, when the idea of the Great Tribulation, and is there going to be a period of tribulation from which the church will be raptured away from, which we already know that's not the case. But we will be looking at that next week. God's word is simple. The problem that people have in looking at God's word is literalizing things that are meant to be figurative and making things figurative that are supposed to be literal. What I mean by that is, you know, the idea of the last days, the last time, is something that premillennialists will go to Daniel and to passages that we've seen tonight, passages about the kingdom and the church and book of Revelation chapter 20, and they will make these things that are figurative literal and then follow it. But the other example is this. They take passages about what we must do to be saved, such as things that talk about the necessity of baptism. And they'll say, oh, no, that's just figurative. That's an illustration. You don't have to do it. What we've done by doing that kind of study of God's word is we've turned it upside down. We've made it more about what we want. But what we need to do is let the Bible define itself. Follow it, what it says. What it says is that there is a need, that if I'm not a Christian, if I'm not a child of God, I need to become one. How I become one is simple. I must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he's not just another man, but he was deity that has come in flesh and lived a life amongst men perfectly, and that he made a sacrifice to redeem me from my sins. I need to confess his name, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10. I need to repent of my sins. That means to change my mind and say, I'm not going to walk in that way anymore. and then I need to be baptized. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you need to be baptized tonight for remission of sins, why not make that known? We invite you to come forward while I stand and sing this.